On December 7th, 1941, the unimaginable happened. Just before 8 o'clock in the morning, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And by the end of the day, the largest concentration of U.S. naval power in the Pacific was wiped out. For 11 days prior to the attack, a Japanese fleet of ships, including 6 aircraft carriers, which are kind of hard to hide, sailed unnoticed towards Hawaii. Now, to make matters worse, the U.S. had developed a policy of keeping their planes grouped together to better protect them from the potential sabotage by the island population. And this made it easier for the planes to be quickly destroyed from the air. The U.S. was completely surprised by the attack. They were left almost defenseless as a result. And when the sun set on December 7th, the U.S. fleet stationed in Pearl Harbor had been destroyed. And over 2,400 people had lost their lives. On December 6th, the United States knew that there was a world war being fought, but they had yet to enter it. They weren't personally involved. One day later, with the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, it was clear to every American that they were now at war. Now, why did I start today's message by recounting this dark moment in history? It's simply because as Christians, we can easily find ourselves in similar situations. You know, we can be surprised. And that's unfortunate because unlike the United States prior to Pearl Harbor, the Bible clearly teaches that each Christian is already in a war. But many Christians either forget the war or they think the war doesn't involve them directly. If you don't see your life in Christ as automatically, without exception, enlisting in a war, then let me respectfully warn you that you're heading for your own personal Pearl Harbor. You see, Pearl Harbor illustrates one point very clearly. The enemy can do great damage if we forget or if we don't realize that we're personally involved in a war. Now, today we begin a new series of messages entitled Battle Notes for Believers. It's my hope that as we look at the nature of the spiritual battle we all face, that we'll gain the understanding and the tools that we need to take our stand instead of being surprised. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 today. It's on page 990 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 990, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13. As you turn there, let me give you a bit of context. And Paul's about to give the Christians in Ephesus his final challenge, his final pep talk, his final warning, in order to remind them of what's necessary for them to succeed in facing their enemies. And to live the kind of lives that God has called them to live. As a warning, as a set of concluding remarks, the importance of Paul's words here at the end of Ephesians cannot be overestimated. You know, if we were to sum up his overall point, it would be that he's urging them to seek a greater dependence upon the Lord. For the divine empowerment that we all need in order to avoid our own Pearl Harbors. Beginning with verse 10, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." You know, if you were to pick the most peace-loving nation in the world, which would it be? You know, most of us would correctly pick Switzerland as the most peaceful nation in the world. They have that reputation, don't they? But according to the Wall Street Journal, more per capita firepower exists in Switzerland than in any other place in the world. Interesting. Switzerland is a stronghold for peace in our world, and yet We have people overflowing with guns. How can that be? Stu Weber gives us the answer in his book, Spiritual Warriors. He says, Switzerland exists in a perpetual state of readiness. The most peaceful nation on earth is the nation most widely prepared for war. The Swiss, though passionately committed to peace, have accepted the reality that this world's a dangerous place. For them, war is a reality, an inevitability, and they have committed an entire population to a strategy of readiness. That's why Switzerland has mandatory military service for all able-bodied male citizens who are conscripted when they reach the age of majority. And the women may also volunteer for any position within the Swiss Army. Now, if the church had the same approach to readiness, we would be better prepared to take our stand against the enemy. And in order to understand why such readiness is necessary, we need to see the big picture. Now, what we all need to understand is that since before the creation of humanity, a cosmic conflict has been ongoing. Satan rebelled against God, and God gave Satan his pink slip. And ever since then, the conflict has continued. Let me give you a couple of scriptures just to give you the scope of this conflict. In Genesis 3:15, we have what's traditionally known as the proto-evangelium, or the first prediction of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ coming as Messiah, as Savior and Lord. It's unlikely that the original audience would have understood it that way, but it seems quite appropriate for Christians who know how the story ends to see the anticipation, if not the specific prediction, of the work of Christ in defeating the devil in this verse. God declares to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In Revelation 19, we have the last picture of Christ in Scripture. Here we have how the story will end. In verse 11, we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war." From the first image we have anticipating Jesus in Genesis to the last image we have of him in Revelation, we see Jesus in conflict with the enemy. Jesus is first and foremost a warrior. Yet when we think of his life and his ministry, we sometimes forget that he came into this world to do battle. But that's exactly what he did. The Apostle John puts it this way: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason Jesus came into this world was to destroy the devil's work. He came to defeat the enemy. Now listen to these words of Paul that clearly show the warrior's mentality of Christ. Speaking of Jesus' return, Paul says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." That's how Paul describes the completion of Jesus' ministry. Since Satan and his demons rebelled, a war has been waging. And as followers of Christ, you and I are involved in it. Now, let's return to Ephesians 6. What does Paul say in verse 12? He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So much we could talk about today, but this is just the introduction. What's Paul saying? Now, Paul is telling us that there's a conflict being waged in the invisible spiritual realm that demonstrates itself in the visible physical realm. Now, when we look at everything that's happening in the world, there's more going on than meets the eye, if you haven't noticed. There are unseen forces in play. It's not just that people are jerks. There's more going on than that. In other words, we have an enemy that we can't fight with conventional human strength and ingenuity. You know, there's a conspiracy of invisible spiritual beings that want to harm us. You know, we may not be able to see them, but we can certainly see their effects in the world. You might remember that back in December of 1984, there was an explosion at the Union Carbide plant in Bhopal, India. It released over the city an odorless, invisible, deadly gas. People began to choke and their eyes watered, and some collapsed on the streets and were taken to the hospital. By the end of the day, over 3,000 people had died. 3,000 people died at the hands of an enemy they had no idea was around them. No idea, because they couldn't see it. In the same way, we have an invisible enemy around us, battling God by trying to harm us. See, they can't harm God, so they harm us instead. That's the only way they can get to God. The Living Bible translates verse 12 with these words: "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princesses of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spiritual world." According to God's word, a major reason evil is in this world — it's not the only reason, but perhaps the greatest of the reasons — is because there's an invisible enemy all around us that's trying to kill us and destroy us and destroy anything that is an image bearer of God. Of course, the world doesn't see it that way. The world understands that there is evil, but they misdiagnose it, and its sources being, you know, poverty or lack of education or mental illness or some other cause. You know, even some Christians have a hard time believing that Satan and his unseen forces are real, and that suits Satan just fine. You see, Satan isn't interested in drawing attention to himself, because a hidden enemy is much more effective than one that's in plain sight. I stopped playing video games because my best friend, who I played video games with, loved a game called Call of Duty, and he loved sitting in a watchtower as a sniper and just killing me all the time, and I got sick of it. An unseen enemy is an effective enemy, so effective that I got mad and stopped playing games. Maybe that's what we need to do as a church: get mad and stop playing games. Just because Satan's efforts are often subtle and hidden doesn't mean that they aren't powerful. Now, the church has taken many hits from the enemy over the past several years, partly, I believe, because we've forgotten that we're in a war. You know, the church has lived with a peacetime mentality for too long. What do I mean by that? Well, let's define what a peacetime mentality is. And in order to do that, let's first focus on what a wartime mentality is. Now, during World War II, there were food rations going on. People rationed sugar and flour. Maybe we need to do that today. They were rationing other food staples in order to make sure that the troops had enough. You know, there were scrap drives to collect metal for the war effort. People bought war bonds in order to help fund the war effort. In England, children were moved from the urban areas to more rural locations where they were less likely to be bombed, and curfews and blackouts were mandatory. Women left the home and worked in factories that helped supply the war effort. What this means is that the war was always on everyone's mind, all the time. You know, a wartime mentality causes one to sacrifice for the cause of winning the war. People suffered. People did without. Lives and families were disrupted in order to fight the enemy, and quite frankly, just in order to survive. Okay, well, what's a life in a peacetime like? Well, that's what we're familiar with. We're not so familiar with this other, unless you've moved here from another part of the world that was part was involved in a war. Peacetime mentality, it's about expendable incomes, personal pleasure, personal advancement, leisure. It's about holidays and going out for dinner and avoiding suffering at any cost. Peacetime is about comfort. It's about enjoying life. A peacetime mentality never thinks of the big picture. It doesn't discipline itself to present resources to a war, because it doesn't even know that the war exists. Now, there's nothing wrong with a peacetime mentality. God wants us to enjoy life. But there's something terribly wrong with a peacetime mentality if you're in the middle of a war. It's okay if you're actually in peace. But we're not. We're in a war. And then the peacetime mentality becomes distorted and dangerous. So once again, I say the church has lived with a peacetime mentality for too long. No wonder the church has so many casualties. Remember Pearl Harbor. It's hard to fight a good fight when you don't even realize you're in a battle. Now, why are there so many defeated Christians walking around today? Why so many ministers and leaders who have been compromised? It broke my heart to hear what's happening at Willow Creek. I don't know if you've been following that. Bill Hybels was key in my growth as a Christian and as a Christian leader. But he's compromised. After having a strategic, effective leadership for so many years, he's just the latest in a long line of strategic leaders that have been taken out of the battle. Why so many relationships that have been broken and destroyed? Why? All of this is because we've forgotten that we're in a war. At least that's part of the answer. And why are so many churches unloving and cold and divisive? It's because without a common enemy to fight, we fight ourselves. Why are so many Christians looking for spiritual fast food instead of spiritual whole foods? No plug on whole foods. It's because we've forgotten the truth that the only way to effectively fight the lies and deceptions of the enemy is to know the truth. Why do so many Christians live lives that are almost indistinguishable from the world around them? It's because we've forgotten that we're in a battle. It's because we're living with a peacetime mentality and the enemy's enjoying his success at our expense. Let me make this very clear. The only church that Satan leaves alone is a church that isn't making any kind of impact in the world. The only church that Satan leaves alone is a church that's already defeated. Rick Ashley tells his congregation, "If you're not regularly colliding with the devil, it's only because you're going in the same direction." We're in a war. Expect battles. Be prepared for battles. When you read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, you'll find that Satan is specifically mentioned four times. Four times in seven letters. So if you find a Christ-exalting, Bible-believing, kingdom-advancing church, you'll also find Satan at work. The only church that the devil leaves alone is the church that's already dead. Okay, so Satan is on the attack. What is Satan trying to do? What is his battle plan? There's six areas of attack that Satan wages against the church. First of all, he strikes the family. He wants husbands to be upset with their wives and wives to be upset with their husbands. He wants kids to be neglected and rebellious. He wants the traditional definition of marriage to be discarded. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why that definition has been discarded. But the reason behind all the other reasons is because we're in a battle and there's a war going on. And Satan knows how fundamental the family is to the development of faith and morals in any society. So he does everything he can to compromise the family. Secondly, he separates spirituality from morality. This is very popular today. Not only outside of the church, but in the church. You know, if the enemy can somehow make us believe that as long as we come to church on Sunday, we can live any way we want on Monday, he's had a great victory. If he can make us think that spirituality is only about personal growth and being happy and not about being obedient to a sovereign God, he has struck a blow. If he can make us think that God only has something to do with the afterlife but not this life, the enemy is laughing. If the enemy can substitute generic, individualized spirituality for the true worship of Yahweh, he's won the battle. At least in that person's life. Thirdly, he supports spiritual infancy. If he can't get you or stop you from believing in Christ, he tries to keep you an infant in Christ. For the last 150 years or so, there's been much more emphasis in the Western Church on getting people into church than on helping people to grow up in the church. We're more interested in conversion than we are transformation. And as a result, people never grow up. They continue to whine and fight and be self-centered even after they've been in the church for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years. And we just accept it as normal. In Luke 10, Jesus tells this parable. You know it, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Bet you already know which one it is. When he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, you recognize these words. What do we usually call this parable? Parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me ask you, is the word good in this passage? It's not. It's not used anywhere in this parable. Does Jesus center the Samaritan out as being exceptional? I would suggest to you that Jesus pointing to the Samaritan wasn't that the Samaritan was exceptional, it's just that he acted in the appropriate way. He did what anyone is supposed to do, and yet we've raised his actions to a level that is better than most. I think we do the same thing in the church. We see someone who's growing in their faith and we say, wow, they're really amazing Christians. Or we say, oh, they're a little bit weird. They take this stuff too seriously. You know, we praise the normal Christians for being superstars, and that way we can feel normal about being subnormal. Satan loves to see us stay spiritual babies. Let's move on. This one shouldn't be too surprising to you. He likes to split the church. He attacks unity. He wants Christians to be unforgiving to other Christians. He wants churches to split over personalities and power struggles. He wants to promote little groups of people constantly splintering and running off to start their own version of the one true church. Or going from church to church just because they refuse to face the things they need to face in order to be a part of the congregation. He'd have us focus our efforts on attacking each other rather than loving people into the kingdom. The bottom line is that if we're battling each other, as I've already stated, we're not battling him. He also sponsors works righteousness. Satan does all he can to undermine the cross of Christ. He promotes any system of theology or religion that allows people to think they can somehow earn their way to heaven based on their actions or their knowledge. He does all he can to create a sense of spiritual pride and accomplishment in our hearts so that we'll feel spiritually smug and judgmental of others. Finally, he stops Christians from realizing their riches in Christ. Now, Satan doesn't want us to realize the forgiveness, the power, and the blessing we have in Christ. He doesn't want us to consider the amazing reality that we have the Holy Spirit at work within us. He doesn't want us to realize that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20. He doesn't want us to realize that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. Now perhaps you're wondering where I got this list of the enemy's attack from. Did I just grab them off the top of my head? As you can see, there's not much up there. Sorry. They come from Ephesians. You see, the book of Ephesians is a book about how to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And when Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power," I don't think he's saying, "Now, finally, let me talk about one more thing." He isn't saying, "Oh yeah, before we forget, we should talk a bit about spiritual warfare because all the cool kids are talking about it these days." What I believe Paul is saying is, let me share my last thought on what I've been talking about. And the only way you're going to do that is by taking your stand. You can't be the kind of Christian that Paul is calling us to be, more importantly, the kind of Christian that God is calling us to be, unless you take your stand. If you don't take your stand, you're not going to become the kind of person that God has given you the power to be. So let me just point all of this out to you quickly from Ephesians, give you the outline. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 23, Paul talks about our riches in Christ. He tells us, you know, you got to know who you are in Christ. It's so important for you to know who you are in Christ. You have to realize the resources that are available to you to grow as Christians. And then in verses 10, 1 through 10 in chapter 2, he talks about our salvation and how we were saved by grace. He tells us that we were once lost in sin and by nature objects of God's wrath, but by grace through faith we've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. In chapter 2, starting in verse 11, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul talks about unity. He talks about how Christ Himself is our peace and how He brought down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles by making us one new people in Christ. And He reminds us that there is one body and one Spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. In verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4, Paul talks about the maturing process. He tells us that it's God's will that we grow up into the full measure of Christ so that we're no longer infants. Then in chapter 5, verse 21 through 6:10, Paul speaks about the family. He says, "Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands, and children, obey your parents." So after looking at these six areas of victorious Christian living, Paul says, okay, now that you know what you have in Christ and how to grow in Christ, make sure you stay on the right track. Don't let the enemy sidetrack you. Don't become a casualty of war. Take your stand, or you'll never be all of the things I've been talking about in this letter. In other words, we will never reach our full potential as Christians unless we understand that we're in a war. That may be the very thing that is the missing piece in your life right now, that you don't realize that you're in a war. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to grow up in a war zone? We know that it does all kinds of very strange things that we can be transformed by living in a war zone. In order to cope, in order to survive, we can become something that we would never have thought we could become. What's it like to grow up in a place like the Middle East or various parts of Africa? And what would it be like to see people with guns all the time? What would it be like to see death and destruction and hear the bombs going off? If you grew up that way, do you think you would just accept it as a regular way of life? I'm sure that's exactly what you would do. Here's another question for you. Could it be that we lived in a war so long that we've forgotten that we're even in a war? Could it be that we aren't moved by the war or concerned about the war anymore, or the victory is really possible? Are we happy with being POWs? Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Back in 2003, something happened that ended the career of what was then a very famous Vegas act. Maybe you remember them, Siegfried and Roy. Remember those guys? Famous lion tamers. What ended their career was that Roy was mauled by a tiger and almost lost his life. Do you think he might be possible that Roy, after 40 years of working with these animals, got careless? Did he just for a moment forget the danger? It wasn't the tiger's fault. The tiger was just being a tiger. Self-controlled and alert are the very same verbs that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 in the context of waiting for Christ's return. In other words, we're to be just as self-controlled and alert in taking our stand in the war as we are in anticipating the return of our Lord. It's my hope that we, as we go through this series, we will recognize that we're in a war in which we must take a stand if we're ever going to be the people of Christ that Christ wants us to be. It's time to wake up and be self-controlled and alert. Let's not be surprised by the enemy. None of us needs to go through our own personal Pearl Harbor.